Father, as we open the Bible together today, thank you that we are opening your living word. And we pray that you would quench our thirst, feed us through it. And we recognize that as human beings, we cannot simply live on bread alone, but that we are spiritual beings that need every word that comes from your mouth. So feed us, we pray, and please help me preach well in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does an EasyJet flight, Margaret Thatcher, and the season of Lent have in common? And I'm not going to invite you to a year old day. And I hope that the thing that those three things have in common is that they help us tackle some of the challenging chapters that we're facing today in the book of Revelation. If you've been at church over the past couple of weeks, you know that we're in a series of talks on Revelation entitled God Wins. And we've reached the heart of the book of Revelation, which is chapters 6 through 18. Chapters 6 through 18. And in these 12 chapters, we find many of the famous figures and famous images that Revelation is known for. So, anybody ever heard of the number of the beast, 666? Everybody heard? Yeah. Maybe you're a Black Sabbath fan, you've heard that song. The number of the beast, 666, well, it's in chapter 6 to 18 of Revelation. Maybe you've heard of the number 144,000. Well, that comes from chapter 6 to 18. Maybe you've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Does that ring a bell? That comes from these chapters, the dragon, the whore of Babylon. All of that comes from these chapters, the heart of the book of Revelation. Now, we are not studying Revelation verse by verse. We're studying Revelation from 30,000 feet. So we're looking at all the key themes that are running through Revelation. So if you want to know what all of these mean, you may need to go away and read a commentary. So forgive me if I'm not going to be interpreting all that for you today. But one of the key themes that runs through these chapters, these 12 chapters, and it is an uncomfortable theme, and it's a theme you cannot avoid when you read the book of Revelation, and it's the theme of judgment. And we're going to be looking at that today. Because as you read chapters 6 through to 18, there are almost like three cycles of judgment depicted by different images. You have the seven seals that are open, then come the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. And all of these are expressions of God's judgment in chapter 16 to 18. Throughout Christian history, they've been sort of dealt with in two different ways. Either they've been interpreted from a linear point of view. So you begin at chapter 6, and when you end at verse 18, it's like a linear chain of events that take place through human history that end with the final judgment. So that's one way that these chapters have been interpreted. And if you've ever read any of the books, anybody ever read the books Left Behind? Yeah? So those books Left Behind take this linear approach to chapter 6 to 18. Another way of understanding these chapters is more spiral or cyclical, where it's not so much a linear chain of events, but what these chapters are describing are events that take place in every generation. So every generation will experience something of the judgment of God. But as the generations continue, the intensity of the judgment increases until you reach the final day of judgment. But whatever way you want to interpret it, you cannot avoid this issue of judgment. And so for perhaps what I hope is it isn't an uncomfortable 10 or 15 minutes, I want us to think about that today. I want to look at it from two or three perspectives. So here's the first one. Whenever we speak of God's judgment, what do we mean? So that's the first thing I want to talk about. And the second thing is, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary? And then finally, who, and I hope this will be surprising, who will God's judgment fall on? Who will God's judgment fall on? So let's think about the first one. Whenever we speak of God's judgment, what do we mean? I flew to London on Thursday. One of those trips, I had to attend a two-hour meeting, and it required me flying to London for that, and it was great. I love hopping off and on planes, and I'm not so much planes, but I love hopping off and on trains on the underground and working your way through London. I really enjoy that. Wasn't so excited by the two-hour meeting, but I had to be there, and I got to see some people as well, which was nice. But as we were about to take off, the cabin crew announced and invited us to turn off all our electronic equipment. Do you know this? Yeah, and then put it on to flight safe mode. So they had asked us to do that. And as the plane was taxiing out, the chief steward was walking up and down the aisle, checking that we had our seatbelts on and our trays were in upright position. And he came across a guy who was guesting on his phone. And immediately he had everybody's attention. I mean, dear love, this guy who was on his phone, he must have been humiliated. But the chief steward told this guy in no uncertain terms that 5 minutes earlier he had been asked to turn his phone off. Why was he still on his phone? And please to turn his phone off immediately. And you could see everybody fiddling with the phones just to make sure that their phone was off as well. But it was one of those moments where if this guy had said, no, I want to finish this call, the guy would have been on the tarmac. No hesitation, I would imagine. The chief steward was very, very firm. When it comes to God's judgment, the average Westerner is really, really uncomfortable with the idea of being judged. We're really resistant to the fact that if we feel judged by someone, or if we are accused of being judgmental, that's something which is really uncomfortable for the average Westerner. And it's probably fair to say that judging someone in our culture today is almost the unforgivable sin. I have a feeling that our sensitivity towards being judged and judging others probably comes from the last 100 years of Western civilization wrestling with issues of discrimination. So it was women, it was a gender issue 100 years ago. Following the Second World War, it was ethnic issues, civil rights issues in the United States, and now we're dealing with sexuality issues in our day. And so the whole issue of boxing someone or judging someone is something that we're really, really reluctant to do. But can I tell you that on Thursday on that flight, the guy who was on the phone was well and truly judged. What you're doing is wrong, and you better come off that phone, otherwise, mate, you're going to be staying in jail. But now the EasyJet steward didn't quite say it like that. But that's what was behind it. When the Bible speaks of God's judgment, it has a number of things in mind, not just one thing, but a number of things in mind. When the Bible speaks of God's judgment, it's talking about God's wake-up call. So I may be taking a course of action that's leading me away from God. God wakes me up and says, Clive, do you realize what you're doing? Judgment is a wake-up call. That course of action is leading you away from me. Do you realize it? It's a wake-up call. Judgment in the Bible is also warning as well. It's Clive, there are consequences to your course of action. It's wake-up call, it's warning. Judgment in the Bible is also invitation. It's saying, Clive, there are consequences to your action, but I want you to know that you're welcome to come back. Clive, you are welcome. I'm waiting for you to come. It's like the father and the prodigal son. He's waiting for the prodigal son to return. And the father's saying, there's mercy, there's grace, there's love waiting for you. Come back. So it's wake-up call, it's warning, it's invitation. Finally, and probably this is what we think of whenever we think of judgment, there are the consequences. So the guy's on the phone, chief steward says, you put the phone down, and the guy says, no, I'm not. And then the consequences are, would you please leave the plane? And in biblical understanding of judgment, there are consequences. Consequences to our actions, to our choices. So God's judgment is wake-up call, it's warning, it's invitation, and it's consequences. That's a very broad brush look at judgment in the Bible. But why is it necessary? Why is it necessary? Why can God not just brush it under the carpet? I was at a funeral last week and of quite a remarkable man. And one of the things that people were saying in the eulogies was that this man had gone to what came next? Not just a higher place, but a better place. A better place. Really interesting phrase, isn't it? He's gone to a better place. What does that suggest about where he about another? It's not the best place. He's gone to a better place suggests that actually what he's left behind isn't so hot. This is a great, and I think we probably would agree with that. If you have a look over human history, one of the things that we as human beings have sought to do is to make this a better place, and we've sought to do it in a number of ways. We've sought to change our political system. So in the last sort of 200 years, we've moved away from dictatorship to democracy. We've changed. We've changed our political system, hoping that that would lead to a better place. We changed our economic system. Fundamentally, Western world is free market capitalism, believing that if we can generate wealth, that will filter down, and this will be a better place for everybody. Education. If we can educate people, that will and train people with skills, that will help this be a better place. Medicine, science, helping this to be a better place. I have to mention rugby today because Ireland lost yesterday. But it was very, very interesting. The Rugby World Cup in June past. The theme tune. Does anybody know what the theme tune's called of the Rugby World Cup? The World in Union. We talk today of sport making the world a better place. It's really interesting. Whenever Margaret Thatcher died a number of years ago, Cecil Parkinson, who was one of her close colleagues, said that she believed in her theory that if she could put a political system in place that would generate wealth, that wealth would lead to charitable philanthropic action, that wealth would filter down. And that was Margaret Thatcher's deep conviction. Has that happened? Instead of wealth leading to charity, wealth has actually led to increased greed. 2-3 years ago, the beginning of the Arab Spring, we were thinking democracy has finally come to the Middle East. This is the solution. But look where we are now. The abuse of power. And even sport. I mean, sport right now is crippled with corruption. Don't get me wrong today, I praise God that I live in a country that has an economic system that sort of market for you. Capitalism, free market capitalism. I'm glad I live in a country like that. I'm glad I live in a democracy. I'm glad I live, I've had a third level education. I'm glad I live in a nation with fantastic medicine. I don't want to lose any of that. But all of those things may have brought us a better world, but it hasn't dealt with the core issues that our world faces. Hasn't dealt with greed, hasn't dealt with the corruption of power. And we could keep going. And this is where the book of Revelation gets really, really, really blunt and really uncomfortable, because basically what the book of Revelation, because at the book of end of the book of Revelation, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It talks about the better place, the best place. But between us and that better place are 12 chapters of judgment. And what Revelation basically says is that there will be no better place until the human heart has been dealt with. that even all of my education and the names after my name and the letters after before my name, that all that I have, the Reverend Clive Atkinson, I've forgotten what I've got, BSc, BTH, all of that doesn't deal with the corrupt heart that is within Clive Atkinson. And that is why judgment is necessary. Because the only way to deal with sin, the only way to eradicate sin, is judgment. Which brings us to our last point. Upon whom? If judgment is God's motorway to the better place, to the new heaven and the new earth, upon whom will that judgment fall? Wednesday past was Ash Wednesday. Within the Anglican tradition, it's the beginning of the season of Lent, the season of 40 days that ends up at the cross and the empty tomb. And the season of Lent always begins, as we had today, with the reading of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And in that story, we hear of Jesus confronting Satan and being tempted, and he wins. He wins. And it's proof of what was already a reality in the life of Jesus, that Jesus' life was sin-free, that the corruption that I struggle with had no grip on Christ. He was perfect. He was pure. I struggle to imagine what that's like. But that's who Jesus was. The power of sin and no presence, and the presence of no life. And fast forward to Good Friday, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the gospel writers tell us that at midday, darkness covers the face of the earth. Darkness in the Old Testament was God's, it was the image of the approaching judgment of God. God's judgment was coming. And as that darkness gathers, Jesus cries out in a loud voice. Do you remember what he said? My God, why have you forsaken me? The judgment, or the darkness and the cry, what was going on? And the answer to that is that the judgment of God was falling on Jesus. The judgment of God was falling on Jesus. Why? So that I would not be judged. I would not be judged. That I would be rescued, saved from God's judgment. We talk about salvation. We talk about rescue. It's salvation. It's rescue from the judgment of God. Which is why in the book of Revelation you have this theme that keeps repeating itself through chapter 6 to 18 of the Lamb that was slain. And in our reading this morning, we were in Revelation 7, we heard of robes that were washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of Jesus that rescues me from God's judgment. I think I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If you look up at the ceiling, the people who designed this church designed it that whenever you looked up at the wood, you wouldn't think, oh, isn't that lovely wood? You would actually think of the Ark, Noah's Ark. And what was Noah's Ark designed for? To rescue Noah from the judgment of God. Guess what you're inside? You're in the Ark. That's what that's there for. And today at communion, we're going to drink wine and break bread together. What are we celebrating? We're celebrating that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, I am rescued from judgment. Which means that as I look ahead to my death, as I look ahead to the final judgment day, I don't look with fear. I look with hope. Not because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done for me. That on that cross, He bore the wrath of God. He bore the judgment of God. Which means that I can come to church today and I can raise my hands and be in my Father's presence and be free and know that I am welcomed. Because I have hope because of what Christ has done. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered death. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to carry the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too. And trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. It's a really uncomfortable thought to think of God's judgment. You can't escape that discomfort. And if you're feeling uncomfortable today, then can I point you to the cross? Because there is forgiveness there. There is grace, there is mercy, and there is love. And there is hope. And maybe you're here today and you think to yourself, I'm not sure whether I've come to the cross or not. Well, today would be a great day to do that. And Jesus is ready to, and waiting to welcome you. Let's pray. Father, we find it difficult to think of your judgment because, particularly as Westerners, we really struggle with that idea. But I thank you that your judgment speaks of love, that your judgment speaks of second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance. Thank you that your judgment speaks of forgiveness. But thank you that you love us enough to warn us. Thank you that you love us enough to call us away from danger. Thank you that you provide an ark. Thank you that you provide the cross. And Lord, we're choosing to cling to that today. We're choosing to hold on to you today. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for becoming sin for us. Thank you for being the propitiation for our sins. Thank you for allowing yourselves to take upon yourself our punishment. And thank you that today we can know forgiveness. Thank you that we can know the fact that you've rescued us. Thank you that we can know ourselves as your sons and daughters. And Jesus, it's all because of you. And we praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the deal. I probably provoke more questions than I've answered. And if there's anything I've said today that has really annoyed you, give it to me with both barrels at the back of church. And if today you'd like to know more what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to be rescued from judgment, again, please speak to me at the end of the service. Francis and Abel are going to come and lead us in a song. This is going to be our offertory song. And then we're going to share the peace with one another. And then we're going to come and celebrate the cross during communion. Let's stand and sing together.